Luke 19, because it is Palm Sunday, which is going to confuse you if you actually read Luke 19, but we'll cover that as we get into it. But before we do get into it, you guys know the rules. Can't just go from Romans last week to Luke 19 this week, because Romans 15 isn't the context for Luke 19. So that doesn't work like that. So Jesus has made it to Jerusalem in Luke 19. The Gospel of Luke begins a march to Jerusalem all the way back in chapter 9. So whereas John tries to present most of his material over the course of a three-year chronology, Matthew tries to present his material so that he can demonstrate the royalty of Christ. Luke kind of presents the majority of his gospel from chapter 9 all the way to the end as this, like, geography tour. So he moves Jesus almost all the way. Actually, I think if you get down to it, I'm trying to remember my geography now. He gets Jesus completely out of the land of Israel. And then the rest of the gospel, the only geographical markers that he gives you is Jesus traveling south, culminating with the triumphal entry and all of the events of the Passion Week. So the entirety of Luke's gospel is kind of this giant travel log showing you Jesus teaching and interacting both in Galilee and then in the Judean ministry. So what you've missed in chapter 19 is that Jesus arrived in Jericho, saved Zacchaeus, because you remember he was a wee little man was he. For those of you that grew up in Sunday school, you're now singing the song, and you're welcome. told a parable about working in the kingdom, spent the night in Jericho because that was the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. He is now going up the mountain to Jerusalem, or rather, has traveled up the mountain to Jerusalem. Now, as Luke presents it, the traveling of Jesus is coming to a conclusion, both literarily and literally. So as far as the gospel is concerned, the traveling is over. We've moved from out of Israel all the way to the pinnacle of everything into Jerusalem. As far as the earthly work of Jesus is going, same idea. So, oh, and by the way, Jesus knows that. Luke 18, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." What are those things? That is what he's been trying to communicate the entirety of the gospel. The stuff he's declaring to Nicodemus, the things that he has been proving by his miracles, the things he has been explaining and putting in context by his teaching. So now that you have a general idea of where we are, let's dive in. Verse 28, after he had said these things, that was the parable and the saving of Zacchaeus, those are those things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So this is Sunday morning of the Passover week. You have the overnight stay in Jericho because you're not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, I mean, granted, Jesus is needling the Pharisees every chance he can get, but even, you know, even Jesus has his limits as to what the people would probably accept and to what would be proper and acceptable in Israel. So you spend the night in Jericho. On top of that, it's just safer. You know, traveling, even though this is part of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of the world, and travel is mostly safe, it's still only mostly safe. It's, you know, it's like you go into downtown Chicago. What are the odds you're going to get shot? I mean, there's a lot of people. Look, a lot of people get shot every weekend in Chicago, but there's also a lot of people in Chicago. So statistically speaking, the odds that you're going to get shot in Chicago are what? They're pretty low, but they're not zero. Same thing with traveling around in this world, especially on this road from Jericho up to Jerusalem at night. Odds are really low, but they're still there. Much better to do it in the morning with all the pilgrims, you know, safety numbers, that whole bit. Now, the other warning that I'll always give you anytime something like this comes up, if you're trying to assemble a gospel chronology from one gospel, you are doomed. You're just doomed, because that's why you got four. So you put them together to make sense of things, and that'll be evident as we get into this a little bit more. So he's going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. So pause real quick. That's verse 29. This is a familiar place in the gospel. So if you go back to Luke 10, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And you're going, well, that doesn't tell me anything. I know that, but John 11 does. So a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Sister, I'm dropping. I got a sister Martha. Oh, a sudden, yeah, I'll put my keys in my khakis and we'll be all right. What was that? Her sister, Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And in case you don't know where Bethany is, verse 18 of John 11, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So it's basically on the way. So now you can go back to verse 29 in Luke. He sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, that's like simple enough, right? But like, I'll use me as an example. I can tell you that if you go in my garage and go through the door into the little entryway by the front door, and then you go into the house, into the utility room, you got to go up the stairs into the kitchen. If you cross through the kitchen, make a left in the living room, I have a little dresser right there. And if you can go there, you'll grab my keys and my wallet and my glass case and all that stuff. Now, why can I tell you that description? Because one, I live there, and two, guess who put it there? I did. I put all that stuff there. It's where it is every single day, along with the little extra magnets and, you know, where my wallet and my headphones when I go to the gym. Everything that I have that I use on a regular basis is right there. And I know that because I put it there. And if it's not there, it's because someone else in my house moved it. And I'm not kidding about that, because that's where it always is. I still to this day can't tell Cameron, "Can you grab my wallet? Where is it?" Well, if it's not on me, it's only in one other place in the house, right there. And she knows that. That's why I'm convinced to this day, that's why she still asks me where it is, just so she can see me, you know, go. Now, I live there. I do this every day. This is my stuff that I have put into place. I know Jesus has been to Bethany a few times, but go on ahead into the village, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Keep in mind that the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem is about 17 miles, and it ascends in switchbacks 3,300 feet. That's why it's a 17-mile road. If it was like just straight up, it wouldn't be that far, but who wants to go 3,000 feet like this? Like, do you want to go mountain climbing to the festival? No, I'd like to walk on the road, so it does what? You got time to go scoping out the city for donkeys, knowing what house they're at, how they're going to be tied up? I mean, again, I know Jesus has been here before, but seriously, what are the odds? What are the odds that dude's just got the donkey right here in the same place every single time, and Jesus knows that? This is a little bit odd. This is also a little bit important, because this animal very much matters to Palm Sunday. You got to go all the way back in your Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," well, you know the rules. Every time you hear "behold," pay attention. "Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus, knowing that, is making sure the presentation is correct because the entrance into Jerusalem matters. So again, go back into your Old Testament to things like Isaiah 62. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So the reason why it's important that Jesus has been to Bethany before is because he's been on his way to Jerusalem. John would tell you he's been to Jerusalem multiple times because he's going for the three assembled festivals each year. He's made sure he's there for Passover every year, which is one of the festivals, was there as a child being dedicated. None of those entrances were a big deal because none of those entrances were supposed to be the entrance. So everything he's been teaching, everything he's been explaining, everything he's been demonstrating by the miracles and the power that has been on display is being fulfilled in this entrance as a declaration to the people. Verse 31. "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it?" They're talking about the donkey. "You shall say, the Lord has need of it." That's just awesome. Because I know you guys. You just let people roll up into your yard, and everything that is not nailed down is free game. Got a lawnmower sitting around. They can borrow that. That's not a problem. It's fine. You got a four-wheeler. You got a car. You got a boat. No, I'm just going to borrow this for the weekend. It'll be fine. Is that how your house works? Do you think that's how, like, random people in Bethany, do you think that's how their houses work? No. And you just have to say, the Lord has need of it. So the owner of the donkey comes up, be like, dude, that's my donkey. What are you doing? You just grab your Ray-Bans, throw them on, and we're on a mission from God. Oh, well, in that case, see, some of you got that reference. You're welcome. In that case, it's fine. It's absolutely fine. Does this make any sense? No. If they had come to your house, what would your answer have been? Yeah, no, this is not working. This is not how people operate. Unless, what happens? Unless God has changed hearts and minds, unless God is organizing and arranging, if you and I tried this, be like, hey, kids, to be fair, go into the house, you know, go to the neighbor's house and just like grab something. Yeah, guess what we're not coming back with? Yeah, there's not going to be a donkey for the triumphal entry. This is not happening unless God is at work. Luckily for us, here it is. So verse 32. So those who were sent, and I love, by the way, that like you have no idea which ones that they are. You don't know if it's Peter, you don't know if it's John, you don't know who they just sent, two of them, that's fine. Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. Well, yeah, duh, because what has Jesus been trying to prove for, at this point, 19 chapters in Luke? Again, go back to your Old Testament. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, that's an Old Testament presentation of God, basically reminding you that everything that exists comes from where? God. There's no other power in creation. Everything else is secondary. This is why Peter can tell you in his letter that you do what when you're tempted? You resist the devil, and he will flee from you because you're clinging to what power and to what hope? To God. You don't fight against him. You don't rebuke him. You just sit there and say, I have God. And you let God deal with that because what other power is there? Which also, by the way, that's why there's no Christian, or why there's no Protestant exorcists. Because you tell someone, they're possessed by a demon. What should we do? Preach the gospel, proclaim Christ, because if they get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and once God lives in, guess where the demons go? Out! Do they come back? Be like, okay, God, we're going to fight you for him. Okay, we'll arm wrestle for it. Oh, look, you lost. Who would have thunk it? You want a thumb wrestle? Oh, you lost that one too. Look at that. We're done here. So, you know, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is the same concept. So the concept of salvation as taught by the Bible precludes the need for an exorcist. So, you know, no floating, no spitting of the pea soup, none of that stuff. That's how they did it, you know. Sorry, did I ruin the movie? I'm sorry. Spoiler alert, right? Movie came out before I was born. I don't think I'm capable of spoiling. If you haven't seen it at this point, you're not going to, and you're probably better off. So this is the presentation that is given, that it is God who rules and reigns, and there's no other power. What Jesus is now demonstrating completely and conclusively is that that power is contained within him. He's demonstrating that he is God, which again, shouldn't be a new revelation to the people around. So go to things like John 10. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Actually, I missed a word. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, because that's like a thing in the Gospel of John, like every other chapter, like, hey, we should kill this guy. And it just haven't worked out yet. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which, by the way, whenever the angry atheist looks at you and goes, I just wish there was a place in the Gospels where Jesus claimed to be God. John 10's a good place to start. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what he was saying. They got the message. That's why they want to stone him, because they didn't believe it. They don't believe the proofs, which again, though, this is why the proofs of your New Testament Gospels are what they are. What does Jesus demonstrate power over in the miraculous works? So you have things like casting out demons, demonstrating power in the spiritual realm. You have healing of illnesses, demonstrating power in the physical realm over the people. You have casting out leprosy. You have raising the dead, demonstrating power over life and death. You have calming the storm and walking on water, demonstrating a power over the creation itself. In other words, who does all that stuff? God, the one who rules and reigns. So you can actually see this connecting back to the demonstrations for Israel. Because if you're Israel, what's the great demonstration of God's power for you? If you're Israel, like Israel in the Gospels, you ask faithful Jew in Luke 19, what's the greatest demonstration of the power of God? What do you think the answer would be? Do what? Yes, the Exodus. What is God demonstrating power over? You have water into blood. You have darkness and hail and thunder. You have boils and the plague of the, oh, my brain just stopped. You have flies and locusts, cattle just dropping dead, death of the firstborn. In other words, you've got power over the physical world. You've got power over the body. You've got power over nature, both the animals and the creation itself, power over life and death. Jesus is in an indirect way mimicking these because the power demonstrated by God in the Old Testament is the power demonstrated by God in the New Testament. Whereas Moses is the mediator for the Exodus, it is Christ not having to mediate from God. He doesn't have to extend his staff over so the power of God will move. He declares, and it was. That's the demonstration that Jesus is constantly giving, so that there can be no excuse who this person is. Now, just take that information, because it's going to be really important in a few minutes, and just file that away in the back of your brain, because that'll help you understand the problem and what the declaration is when we get later. Nope. Sorry about that. Hit the wrong button at the wrong time. So, verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Which, obvious question, verse 34. They said, the Lord has need of it. You know, it's like the Jedi mind trick. The Lord has need of it. This is not the donkey that you need to keep. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on it. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So, again, no problems. Everything works exactly like it's supposed to be, because who is at work and who is declaring these things? God is. And again, this is not an accident. Jesus has come and gone from Jerusalem multiple times, but now he is specifically presenting himself in a way that the crowds cannot miss, that the religious leadership, be it Pharisees at the synagogue who are there, or be it Sadducees at the ruling temple complex who are there, you can't miss that Jesus is declaring openly and unequivocally that he is the Messiah, which again is something that goes back to that conversation with Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This has been the presentation Jesus has been making the entire time. Now again, so that when the work is done, the people would recognize it. It's not just a king. It's not just a prophet. It's not just a sacrifice offered by a priest. It is the work of God in fulfillment of all of history. So again, something that my Sunday school class, not necessarily, but my Wednesday night group, this is something that we've been going through because we're in Genesis on Wednesday. You go back to the work of Adam, and I know we've done this on Sunday, but it's worth repeating again. What's Adam's job? To extend the dominion of God where? To the ends of the earth, to take the garden, the sanctuary of the garden. What's the name of the guy who works in a sanctuary? The sanctuary of God? What do you call that dude? What's his job title? That's a priest. That's what he does. He's supposed to take that priestly work and do what? Rule over the creation like a king to the ends of the earth. Now, he can't do that by himself, so what are Adam and Eve supposed to do? What's the other part of that work? Be fruitful and multiply. Now, when you multiply the people, you have to then do what? How do they know what they're supposed to do? Just have fun storming the castle. You guys figure it out. You have to teach them, which is the work of the prophet, to explain the word of the Lord to the people. So you have a prophet, a priest, and a king all the way back in the garden. Oops. Ate the fruit. Sin comes in. Problem. You get Noah. What's Noah supposed to do from the ark? Same work. You have a prophet, a priest, and a king. Then you get Abraham. What's Abraham supposed to do? Same thing. You have a prophet, a priest, and a king. You see these pictures carried forward. So when you see David, David is ruling as a king. But Dave, what's David really known for in Israel? Psalms. He's doing what? He's teaching. He's giving you prayers and supplications like a prophet would. What's David's great shame for his first wife? Do you guys remember this one? See, this is where bringing your story into the modern context of your Bible loses it. So, which this one always like hurts me because names are so personal to people, including me. But you know David's name, the wife, the name of David's first wife. It's Michael. Yes, it just hurts. It hurts. It hurts. So why do they have issue? Because David, when he recovers the Ark of the Covenant, is dancing and celebrating before it as it comes into the city. And he's wearing what? He's wearing the linen ephod. Now, we all read that in the modern world, and we try to explain to be like, well, that's like wearing your underwear. It's undignified. No. That's not the role of the king, because who wears the linen ephod? The priest. He's going before the ark, the presence of God, dressed and acting like a priest. He's abandoned the station of king. He's now just some lowly priest. That's her bigger issue. Has nothing to do with the fact that he's mostly naked. Nobody would care. He's covered. But he's operating as the king, celebrating as a priest who's going to teach the people as a prophet. He's a picture of the work that Christ will do. That's what Jesus has been doing. That's what Jesus is now presenting, is that as the Messiah, the one who has taught the people as the prophet of God, he is now entering in to offer the sacrifice as the right priest of God, which means all those times in John, which it's like, well, what, Luke 4, they tried to kill him. We just read John 10. I think John 8, they tried to kill him. John 11, they planned on killing him. There's a lot of planning to kill Jesus in the Gospels. And you get this constant refrain that the time has not yet come. Triumphal entry. We're entering into the Passion Week. Guess what? The time has now come. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That time is getting close to being fulfilled. Verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, Luke does you no favors, because this is what Sunday? Palm Sunday. Look, man. I see coats, but guess what I don't see? See, you got to have all four of your Gospels here. Matthew and Mark both tell you that coats and palm branches went down. Luke tells you that coats went down. John only tells you that palm branches went down. So what happened? Coats and palm branches went down. It's not everybody's job to tell you every little bit of every little thing. Now, why though? Well, ultimately, the palm branches are kind of more of a Jewish historical thing. Luke, being the Gentile, writing primarily to Gentile Christians, probably doesn't care about the connection, therefore they're not necessarily in there. The more important thing about seeing them as connected to the past, which we'll get to in a second, but seeing them connected to the future, do you know where you see palm branches again in your Bible? Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. See, the palm branches are kind of a historical mark for Israel, for their king, for their royal understandings. Luke doesn't really care, but God ultimately does, because the declaration of deity is seen even at the end in Revelation. When you see the Lamb, it's a reminder that you know who this Lamb is, that he is the King who has conquered and is going to finally conquer in his eternal kingdom. Verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so we've gone up and we're coming back down into the city, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Okay, couple of things here. One, Luke again does us no favors, because what word are you waiting to find in there? Come on, those of you that have been in Sunday school your whole lives, what word are you expecting to find in those praises? What are they shouting out? Hosanna! And I'm such a terrible degenerate that Cameron will laugh at me for years, because yes, which I was so glad I finally found out somebody did this. Matt will be disappointed he's not here this morning because his family's sick, but there's this band called Apologetics, and they take all the, basically every song you've ever thought of, and they put Christian lyrics to it. And they did what my brain has done my entire life, which is they take the word Hosanna and they put it into Toto's Rosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna. See, now you're welcome. You'll be doing that too. You're welcome. Now, why doesn't Luke have it? Because again, Matthew, Mark, and John all have Hosanna in the gospel. It's a Hebrew word meaning save now. Again, Luke being a Gentile, writing primarily to Gentile Christians, do they care about Hebrew translations? Probably not. The word that is used is probably mostly irrelevant to those people. Therefore, the important thing is Luke telling you that they are praising God. But you knew that was coming, right? You can't have all that good news with people dealing with Jesus and not have that but in there. Do you notice the problem in this verse? Keep in mind, I've gone to great lengths to explain the ministry of Jesus this morning. So as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Seriously, dude, this is your prophet, priest, and king, the one who has come from the Father, who has explained God, has demonstrated his power as God in flesh. And you're like, cool miracles, bro. I mean, seriously, people. This is humanity's problem. This is part of our Sunday school class this morning. You want to understand sin, really, in the main way that it manifests. So, like, why was the temptation what it was for Adam and Eve? Like, did God really say? No, he didn't say that. He said this. And to give Eve credit, like, Adam messed up by being a bad prophet because Adam added to the command of God. Because what was Adam told about the tree? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where did Eve hear that command from? Because God didn't, she wasn't around yet. She was still a rib. Yeah, she had to hear it from Adam. So when she relates the command to the serpent, she says what? Shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not even touch it. Well, that wasn't in there, but be honest, you didn't do that with your kids. Don't touch that. As a matter of fact, don't even go over there. Don't even look at it. But you never did that to your children once, ever. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So I don't necessarily blame Adam, but that's the problem. He's not the good prophet. There needs to be a better prophet that is to come. So she basically rightly relayed the command, but no. You won't die. Now, that's a lie. It's good to make you wise. And now she looks at it, and it's good for food, and it's going to make us wise. Well, now who am I thinking about? Me. It's going to be yummy, and I'm going to be smarts. That's not how this is supposed to go. You don't need the knowledge of good and evil. Why don't you need the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve? Because there isn't evil, which means if you need to know the knowledge of good and evil, who's going to create the evil? We were so close. We were so close. And yet, it became about them. It became about what will we become? What will we enjoy? What will we get out of the deal? How have they distilled the demonstrations of the power of God in human flesh, commanding nature, commanding life and death, commanding the creation? And they have distilled that down to sweet miracles. Good job. Because those miracles are about who? Us. We've talked about this before. This is why they want Jesus as the commanding officer of their army all the way back in the early part of the Gospel of John. They need Jesus to march against the Romans, because what's the problem when you march against the Romans? The Romans just march more better soldiers than you have. Like the Roman, with the exception of like one group of Parthians, which are the ancient like horse archers. Like when you deal in ancient history, there's always a different group of horse archers that come off the Eurasian steppe. So like what's Western China, Southwestern Russia. So in the late Middle Ages, it'll be the Mongols. Before it's the Mongols, it's the Huns. Well, before it's the Huns, they're basically the Parthians or the Scythians. I can never remember which one's which. So you'll have to research that yourself. Have fun. The Romans struggled with those guys because most of those horse archers didn't care how many people you lined up. They were just going to stand out of range of your spear and shoot arrows at you until you died. And the Romans really struggled killing those guys. So with the exception of those guys, the Romans basically stomped a mud hole in everybody else. And they did it whether they were outnumbered, whether they outnumbered you, whether they had the high ground. It didn't matter. They just killed you. And they could get legions of people there quickly. I always like to point out, like, when you see things like Paul being ferried away from Jerusalem, so, like, when you get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's got to leave Jerusalem because they're sending him off to trial in Caesarea to be safe also because they're going to try to kill him, that a Roman cohort, which is, like, 100 or more guys, marches from Jerusalem to Caesarea overnight. So dudes in full armor went about 70 miles in less than 12 hours. That's rolling. That's rolling. That's not marching. A good brisk march is what, like 4 or 5 miles an hour? You need to cover 70 miles in about 12 hours. What is that? 6, 7 miles an hour in full armor, under guard. It was so quick, they stuck Paul on a horse because there's no way he's going to do it. Roman legions weren't something you played with. They could just like show up in your army the next day, be like, here, we're here to kill you. Hi. So they're kind of a big deal. They need Jesus because when they get killed in battle, what can Jesus do? Not dead anymore. Raised you up. Get back into the fight, son. We ran out of food. We extended our supply lines. Not if you got Jesus. We take the fish and the loaves, and look what we got now. We just fed the army. Can't starve to death. Go kill the Romans. It'll be good. Oh, look. Smallpox or whatever disease of the day has broken out into the camp, which in pretty much every military campaign in human history, disease and injury and infection kill more people than the enemy ever does. Oh, not if you got Jesus around. Look, smallpox, not anymore. Leprosy breakout, not anymore. He's the perfect king in general. We literally can't lose. He won't let us. Is that why he's here? That's the problem with celebrating for the miracles that you've seen, is you've made your conquering king about who? Welcome to the selfishness of pride. Welcome to how it rears its ugly head. Welcome to the problem of in all of the people. This is why the work of Christ has to be what it is, and why I forever remind you that the change is not out there. The change has to be wrought in here. Because if it's not, the you that is you will rear its ugly head. And for all the goodness we created out there, you or me or one of us will destroy it. Because we can't help ourselves. Because at the end of the day, I want my life to be about who? Yeah. And you want your life to be about you. And Jesus goes, you're both wrong. It's about God. And that's where the focus is supposed to be. And that's what Christ is undoing. So, verse 38. They're still shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this one I can't complain about. So, I like this one. Notice the capitals, which means what? Quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. But you guys know me. Do we ever read one Bible verse? No, we don't. So Psalm 118. Well, a larger section of it anyway. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. See, I think it's telling that that's the only line that they shouted out. What's the rest of that psalm about? Bind the festival cords to the altar? What's that about? It's about understanding what the festival points to. Was the festival about them? Oh, look, the festival. It has all these fancy lights, and isn't this lovely? And we live in our little tents. Why are they living in tents? To be reminded that it is God who has redeemed them even when they were in tents. Why do we have all these lights out here? Because it's a reminder that it is God who lights the universe, and it is God who is ruling and reigning. Why are we offering a Passover lamb? Because it is God who passed over your houses and judged your enemies and who has redeemed you. Why do we give the first fruits of our produce and of our lives, because it is God who gives you life and production and supplies all of your needs. Therefore, you celebrate by saying, it is not the fruit of the ground that gives me life, but it is the God in heaven who has redeemed us. It's a reminder of his salvation. And it's also a reminder in that very psalm that that saving work of God is going to be rejected. And yet it is God who will build the house, using that very rejected stone as the foundation that everything will be built upon. It'll be the misunderstanding of people, but it will be the understanding and the redemption of God, which again, by the way, is replete in your Old Testament. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve should be dead, ate the fruit. We didn't die, go team. Why not? Because God is a loving and gracious God. Noah should be dead, but God is a loving and gracious God. Abraham fails, oh my goodness, but God is a loving and gracious God. Isaac falls into the same sin as Abraham, but God is a loving and gracious God. Jacob, you could almost grab Jake and be like, were you just trying to see, like, how many things you could do badly and, like, how many things you could get wrong? Like, even after you say, I will trust in God and I will trust that he will return me to this place, but after I cheat my uncle. And then you're wondering, like, why are you trying to cheat me, bro? Well, because you tried to cheat me first. Seriously, what's going on here? But God is a loving and gracious God, therefore he continues. The same thing with Judah. And with Simeon, and with Reuben, and with the entire nation of Israel. The same thing with David, and with Solomon, and with the prophets, and with everything that goes on. You see what? Over and over and over and over and over again. God is a loving and gracious and a redeeming God. Why? Because when you get to the end of your Bible, what's the point? Jesus. And what is that work about? About undoing the sinful humanity and redeeming them for a good and perfect kingdom. And that's why you get to verse 39. You take all of that. Remember I told you about that understanding of who Jesus was and how the people are selfish and sinful? Remember that right now. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Seriously, people? Seriously. One, is it just the disciples? This is a crowd. Do you know how many people are traveling into town on Sunday for the festival that week? Yeah. There's stories that come out of history, so you can read from Josephus, depending on how much you trust him, that the population of Jerusalem swells upwards of a couple of million people around Passover time. Just have some fun later and, like, Google map old Jerusalem and realize why it was such a big deal that there was actually an upper room for Jesus and the disciples to celebrate the Passover. Because usually it's like, if you didn't book that puppy in advance, guess what? You weren't getting anywhere. That's why Mary and Joseph are, like, hanging out in the cave when Jesus is born, because they didn't book lodging in advance, and people are coming in for the census, and that means everybody's coming in, and guess what? They're just flat out out of room. See, why is this a problem? Why do they want the crowds shut down? Because if you're a good, true Pharisee, these promises aren't about you. They're about us. That Old Testament isn't about you. It's about us. Who do you think you are? See, they see this as blasphemy because this is a man riding a donkey, and this is a man that is being celebrated, and this is a man that is being proclaimed as God. And they can't see past the fact that he's what? A man. Never mind that the entirety of his ministry has been proving so much more. John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus, when he's at the festival in John 6, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. They've missed it. Why have they missed it? Because the same problem that infects them is the same problem that infects all of humanity. They want to focus on them. I want to see how your work makes my life better. Tell me you haven't done this, or we haven't done this in the gospel message, even as we've given it to the world. Come to Christ, your life will be better. Is that why we tell people to come to Christ? Now look, will your life be better? Yes, from an eternal perspective, but there's still going to be sickness. There's still going to be war. There's still going to be famines. There's still going to be plagues. There's still going to be hard decisions. Your kids are still going to talk back to you. You're still going to have to deal with that annoying person who brings tuna fish sandwiches and microwaves them. You're going to have to deal with all of those weird things in life. You ever had that person? Like, they heat up fish at work in the microwave? Oh, yes. See, it's awful, isn't it? It's okay to hate that person. You're allowed to be angry at them, and it's not a sin, I promise you. You laugh. I was at a teacher's lounge where someone actually heated up like salmon. Oh, it was like the whole hallway. It's like, what is wrong with you, man? We don't like you anymore. No, all of these things are going to be there, whether you're a pagan or whether you're a Christian. But the hope, the joy, the security isn't in eternity. It's as you face these things, you face them with a joy that the wrath of God is turned away. I am secure in Christ. My sin is overcome. The me that is the problem is undone, and I am new in him. That's the joy. That's the peace. That's the goodness. But that doesn't start with my life is all chipper and peachy and happy-go-lucky. It starts with an understanding that I am a sinner. And I need to be saved by the grace and mercy of God. And that's what they missed, because the starting point was always who was good. who is righteous, who is awesome. They make it about themselves. They make it about their joy and the things that they have accomplished, and they have missed the message. Verse 40. That's why Jesus answers them and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why? Because that prophet, that priest, that king, despite all the failures of people down through the ages, all those bad examples, the true good fulfillment is here. Somebody is going to be like, hey, that's the guy. And if you shut up all the people in the crowd, if you put duct tape over their mouths, not that they had duct tape, but whatever the first century equivalent of duct tape is, if you did all of that, God entering into this glorious work will be praised. It's the fulfillment. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth, peoples, princes, judges of the earth, young men, virgins, old men, children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. See, it's going to happen. And in this grand entrance of Christ, demonstrating and declaring himself as who he is, there will be praise. Luckily for the Pharisees, it was the people, because imagine that look. Imagine if they managed to shut up everybody and all of a sudden the rocks and the trees started crying out. What lie do you think they would have come up with to justify that one? Because you know they would have come up with one, because this is what humanity does. Because why? The Pharisees blow it because they can't look past themselves. Well, get in line. Welcome to the planet. What portion of humanity has been good? Because all humanity blows this, because all humanity at their core wants to focus on who? Themselves. They want to focus on what? My peace, my sanctuary, my security. They want to see the things of this world to live and serve them. That's why Israel is a failed project. That's why the nations around them rage, which, by the way, have the nations stopped raging against everything under the sun? Unless I missed it, there's still wars and rumors of wars and plague and pestilence. I mean, look at the bright side. We'll get a biblical plague this summer. Like, you know, we get the cicadas this year, so we get our own little plague of locusts. That'll be fun. I'm so looking forward to that with the chickens in the yard. I've already told Cameron I hope they're going to be around, because I'm just turning the chickens loose and we're going to see who wins. Because we did this, was it 2012, 2013? We had our 17-year cycle where we lived in North Carolina. That was miserable. I understand why the Egyptians were annoyed. They were on the car, they were on the house, they were on the trees. You tried to walk across the yard, they were on you. It's like, I don't want to go outside. This is awful. I started just walking around with a tennis racket. So you get to look forward to that this summer. In the midst of even your biblical plague this spring, God is still king. Christ has still redeemed, and the point of your life is not whether or not we're comfortable, but whether or not his name be praised. How now do we praise him in these moments? How do we recognize the great work that he has done, the great work that he is doing, culminating in the great work that he will fulfill? Go to things like 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Knowing who we are, so John 2 tells you Jesus is not entrusting himself because he knows what's in a man. Knowing who we are, knowing who we were, knowing who they were, Christ still comes. He still enters into Jerusalem. He still does this work and redeems a sinful people. That's why Romans 5 will tell you that he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, in spite of who we were and who we are in our deepest cores some days, he has died and he is raised and he is redeeming us day by day. And Christian, as you go out into the world, that's the hope. That's the thing you have to remember. The math equation we're always talking about. You look at yourself, you recognize your sin and iniquity. Now do what the rest of your life? keep looking at Christ. Constantly look back to Christ. Despite our hatred, despite our failure, despite our sin, he has loved us, he has died for us, he has redeemed for us, and he has lived for us. Therefore, we are alive as we are alive in him, and we have hope as we have hope in him. That's the message. That's the joy. That's where we build everything moving forward. Let's pray.